Truly a pleasure to be back with you tonight. I see several new faces in the audience, and if you're here for the first time, I want to say welcome to you, encourage you to come back. We only have two more nights in this series of meetings, but I hope you'll take advantage of those and come back. And as Tim has already mentioned, we won't preach nothing but the Word of God. In fact, we ought to be like the Bereans of old in Acts 17 and verse 11. Paul's talking about these people, and he said they were more noble than the brethren at Thessalonica. Why? Because they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether the things that they were being told were true. Life is too short. Eternity is too long for us to base our eternal salvation on the word of some man, or for that matter, some woman, some friend, some relative, some preacher. I want to know that what I'm doing is based upon God's Word. And what I'm going to tell you tonight is based upon God's Word. And if I miss it, as Tim already said, I'll make it right. I'm open-minded. If I misapply a passage or misquote something, I want you to bring it to my attention. You know, one of the most controversial subjects in all of the religious world, a subject about which there have been countless debates and arguments and discussions over the years, is the subject of baptism. Clearly, there's a lot of misunderstanding regarding what the churches of Christ believe and teach when it comes to the subject of baptism. Tonight, if you're not a member of the Church of Christ, let me begin by assuring you that we do not believe that baptism is any more important than any other act of obedience. But it is an act of obedience. Let me assure you, we do not believe in water salvation, as some people have accused us of being. We do not believe that baptism alone will save us any more than repentance alone will save us, or confession alone, or faith alone. In fact, we don't believe that anything alone will save us. Unless, of course, you want to say the grace, the mercy, and the love of God. But talking about our acts of obedience. We realize, indeed, that we are saved by grace, as Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. He says, "For by grace are ye saved, and that not of yourselves," excuse me, "through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." I believe that, my friends. In fact, in summary, let me just say, we believe the entirety of the New Testament. We do not want to leave anything out that God has included, nor do we want to add anything to it that God has not put there in His divine plan. And I'm sure since you're here tonight, you are obviously interested in spiritual matters. And if you are interested in spiritual matters, I'm sure you have the same desire to be right with God, to obey God's will. And so I don't think we have any disagreement on that. We want to obey God because we realize that's the only way that we're going to get into that heavenly home in the after a while. You know, one of the last things the Lord had to say was in regard to the subject of baptism. It's what we call the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Probably many of you can quote this passage by heart, but Jesus came and spake unto them and said, "All power," or as the American Standard says, "all authority," and the word there actually means power and authority, "but all power or authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And then he goes on to say, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." I would suggest to you that these words and others on the subject of baptism are simple enough that we can understand them. They're not complicated as they are given in Scripture, but men have complicated them. Men have added to, they've taken from, they've distorted to the point that they have confused, as we used to say down home, they've muddied the water. But you know, it's really simple when we look at what the Scriptures say. Confusion on the subject's not from God, it's from man. And we're going to see that, I think, as we go through our study this evening. And you know, the sad fact is a lot of people in the religious world are not content to stay with God's Word. They're like Ford. You remember the old commercial Ford had? "Ford's got a better idea." A lot of people think they got a better idea than God, don't they? "I know the Bible says, but this would be so good," or "we think this would be excellent," or "why don't we," instead of saying, "what does the Bible say?" And consequently, in regard to the subject of baptism, people have made all kinds of objections in an effort to get around or to avoid what the Scriptures have to say. And so this evening, in the time that we have, I want us to notice some objections that are made to baptism. And to begin with, I just want to notice some verses of Scripture and then give you some objections that I have heard and maybe you have heard and see how they measure up when weighed in the balance of God's Word. The first one I'm sure you know, Mark 16, 16. He says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Now the argument goes something like this. If baptism is really essential, if baptism is necessary for the forgiveness of sins, this verse should read, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned." But you know, if you study the scripture carefully, the two formulas given here. First of all, he tells what to do to be saved, and the second formula is what to do to be lost. The first one, if you want to be saved, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There's number one. To the individual, and I've never known anybody that would tell me they wanted to be lost, but some say it by their actions. But to those that want to be lost, he that believeth not shall be damned. That's all it takes to be lost. And obviously, one who does not believe is not going to be baptized. It would be ludicrous to add that statement, so there's no need of repeating it there. You know, in John 3 and verse 18, Jesus said, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." He said the unbeliever, the one who refuses to believe, he's already condemned. He doesn't have to do anything else to be lost. He doesn't have to not do anything else to be lost. Because as an unbeliever, he is lost until he comes to a saving faith, which is based upon the Word of God. What good would it do to baptize someone if they didn't believe? Not a thing. And you know, just a side note here, those that preach and practice infant baptism, they don't want to deal with this argument. Because babies don't believe. They can't have faith. Let me give you a parallel statement that maybe will make this a little clearer for you. He that eats and digests his food shall be healthy, but he that does not eat shall be unhealthy. Now, obviously, you can't digest something you don't eat, can you? And so there's no need to insert that statement, "He that eats and digests his food shall be healthy, but he that does not eat his food and does not digest it," well, you can't digest it if you don't eat it. And so there'll be no need to have that added to the statement. And the fact is, you can't get around what the Lord says here. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." But let me ask you one other question before we move on. If the Lord had intended to say that baptism is essential, that baptism is a part of the plan of salvation, if the Lord had intended to convey that idea, how could he have better worded Mark 16, 15 and 16 to convey that idea? How could he have made it any plainer if that's what he wanted to teach? I don't think he could have. But here's another passage. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 is another one that's been greatly distorted over the years. You remember the context here. Peter and the other apostles, it's the day of Pentecost. They have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They speak in languages that they did not know because they're Jews gathered there from all over the world. And there were several sermons preached that day. Peter's is the only one recorded. And he convinces these people. He says, "You," and I'm paraphrasing, he says, "You put to death, you murdered the Son of God, you killed the promised one." And he gave them evidence for it. And the text says they were pricked in their hearts. They were convicted. And they said, "Men and brethren, what can we do? We realize that we've made a terrible mistake. What can we do?" And listen to what he says to them there. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Notice, Peter says here that baptism is for the remission of sins. Now, perhaps you've heard this argument made. I've had it thrown up to me. "Oh, well, the word 'for' means because of." And so what they have Peter saying is, repent and be baptized because you already have forgiveness of sins. And that's how they choose to get around it. In other words, Peter is telling them to be baptized because they've already been forgiven, not in order to be forgiven. Now, this sounds good, except for one little problem. The word "for," the word which is translated "for," does not mean "because of." It never has and it never will. I challenge you to go out and find a Greek lexicon, which basically is just a dictionary of the Greek language. But you find a reputable Greek language dictionary that will support this idea. You won't do it. It doesn't matter who you go to. I'm not talking about just some writer for the Church of Christ. You can go to a Baptist lexicons. You can go to lexicons from Methodists, from various denominational scholars, and they will all tell you the same thing. And besides, what proves too much proves too little. By the way, the word "for" translates a little word, eis, E-I-S in the Greek, and it means, well, before I get there, this word eis, if it means because of, then one repents because he has forgiveness. Notice there, the two commands, repent and be baptized, they're joined by the little coordinate conjunction. They're hooked together. And so if you are baptized for, because you've had remission of sins, you're also repenting because of or for remission of sins. And I don't know anybody who would say that you repent of your sins because you're already saved. But yet that's the logical, and it's grammatically correct. You can check with any grammar teacher. And I don't think we're willing to accept that consequence. Because Jesus made it clear in Luke 13:3, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. But now here's the clincher. And this is one you might want to mark in your Bible. You remember in Matthew 26 and verse 28, Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper on the night of his betrayal. And he says in verse 28, for this is my blood of the New Testament. Now one translation says the New Covenant. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for, and there's that same Greek word, eis, for. This is my blood of the New Covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. Now, same phrase in instituting the Lord's Supper that we find in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Now, if that word for means because of, think of the consequences. In fact, reread Matthew 26, 28 and insert the phrase because of. You'd have Jesus saying, this is my blood of the New Testament which is shed because of the remission of sin. Did Jesus shed his blood because they already had remission of sins? Of course not. You can see the absurdity of that, my friends. Again, I would ask, are we willing to accept such a conclusion? And I don't think we are. In fact, if you do some study here, a word study, you'll find that that little word eis is used 1,773 times in the Greek New Testament. And you'll find that it is translated several ways. It's translated into, to, unto, for, toward, to this end, therefore. But never, not a single solitary time, is it translated because of. And you won't find a scholar who says that it should be. But notice another passage, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Again, Peter says, the like figure whereinto baptism doth also now save us. What else would God have to say other than this? To convince us or to make us believe that baptism is essential. I don't know what it would be. And as simple and as forthright as this verse is, there are still those who will argue with God and they'll try to sweep this verse under the carpet. They'll try to ignore. Well, that's just a symbol. It's just a figure. Well, I wouldn't argue that point. The verse is symbolic. But here's the question. What does it symbolize? That doesn't negate the point. You see, baptism symbolizes the change in one's relationship to God. Just as Noah was saved by water, he says in previous verses there, in the same way or in a similar way, we are saved by water. Now, was it the actual water that saved Noah? If he hadn't been in the ark, the same water that saved him would have drowned him, wouldn't it? So it symbolized the salvation of Noah here. And if you get right down to it, what was it that saved Noah? It was his obedience to God. It was his faith in God that prompted him. As we read in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, preparing an ark to the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness. So Noah's faith led him to obey God. And the same water that saved obedient Noah destroyed his disobedient and ungodly neighbors. And here's another thought. We touched on this last night. I don't want to spend much time on it tonight. But baptism is a going into Christ. It puts us into Christ where salvation is. We saw 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And as we said last night, how do we get into Christ Jesus? Galatians 3 and verse 27, we are baptized into Christ. Now, how can anyone say that something that puts me into Jesus Christ is not important? How can anybody say that I can be saved without being in Christ? And the only way you find in the New Testament of getting into Christ is through baptism. Show me the verse that says you believe into Jesus Christ, or you repent into Jesus Christ, or you confess into Jesus Christ. Now, all three of those commands are mentioned. I don't deny that. But nowhere are we told that they put us into Christ. But we do have that in regard to baptism. Salvation is found only in the blood of Christ, we're also told in Scripture. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood. Notice, you're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And back up to Ephesians, the first chapter and the seventh verse. Paul says, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Whose blood? Obviously, Jesus. We have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. One last passage, Revelation 1 and verse 5 says, and from Jesus Christ, who was the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His blood. You can't get away from the blood of Christ if you want to be saved. Over and over the Scriptures talk about salvation and the blood of Christ. I suggest to you tonight that baptism is a figure of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the truth of the matter is, unless we have been buried in baptism, we can have no part in Christ's death. It's symbolized. Look at Romans 6, beginning in verse 3. Paul says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Notice, baptism symbolizes the burial of Jesus Christ, just as He was buried and rose from the grave. So we are buried in the watery grave of baptism. We're raised to walk in newness of life. And in so doing, notice what he says there. The old man, my old lifestyle, he said, is put to death. It's crucified, because when I come up out of those waters of baptism, I'm a child of God. I'm cleansed. I'm pardoned. For the one time in my life since reaching the age of accountability, I'm sinless. Now, how long I remain in that state will vary. But the fact is, when we come up out of the waters of baptism, we are as pure as a little child. But one other point before moving on. Peter says that baptism is the answer of a good conscience. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Without it, the question of salvation has not been answered. How? That's the question we need to answer. How do we have a good conscience in baptism? Well, I think the answer is simple. Because I know that I've obeyed God's commands. You know, as a boy, I had to do chores. I had to work in the garden, did yard work, whatever. And I knew that when I completed my chores, that I could go fish, I could go swim, I could do what I wanted to do, and I didn't have to worry. But you know, there was once or twice, maybe, that I snuck off and left the garden undone. And I went down to the creek, but the whole time in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, you know, I'm going to catch it. Daddy's going to come home and the beans aren't weeded. Or whatever would need to be done. I knew I was going to be in trouble. My conscience bothered me. But you see, if I'd done what he told me before he left home in the morning, I had a good conscience. Why? Because I'd obeyed him. I did exactly what he told me. Well, the same principle applies to obeying God. We have a good conscience. Why? Because I know I've done what he wanted me to do. And baptism is the final step in that consummation of our marriage to Christ, our obedience to Christ. And when we know that we have obeyed God's commands to the best of our ability, we can rest our heads at night. We can sleep peacefully because our conscience is clean. But look at Acts 16 and verse 31. And this is one of the passages that I think I've had brought up more than any other. Invariably, somebody will say, well, what about Acts 16, 31? Well, let's just read it. You recall the story. Here's the story of the jailer. They told him there, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Well, I grant you that on outward appearance, this verse does seem to be problematic. And yet at the same time, when you look at the entire context, don't just read a verse. Remember, a verse taken out of context is a pretext. So don't just lift one verse out. Read the verses before and the verses after. Now, if this man was saved when he was told to believe, then he was saved before knowing anything about Jesus. Do you realize that? At this point, this man is a pagan. He does not know about Jesus. You say, well, wait a minute, how do you know that? Well, look at verse 32, the very next verse. They spoke unto him the word of the Lord. We could paraphrase that. They preached to him. They spoke the word of the Lord to this man and to all that were in his house. We don't know how long they preached, but think, they had to tell him about the prophecies concerning Jesus, about the virgin birth of Jesus, about the preaching ministry of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, all of the things entailed. They had to teach him all of those before he'd know what to believe. Here's a man that's never heard of Jesus Christ, and I say, believe on Jesus and you'll be saved. Who's Jesus? What do I believe? Why? They had to go back. And so he's being given a synopsis, if you will, over summer. You got to believe on Jesus, and here's what you need to believe. And they begin to preach to him. And then in verse 33, notice he was baptized the same hour of the night. Now that ought to tell us something right there. They didn't have a baptistry in the prison. I don't know where they went, but you know, today we've got church buildings. Go back there, got a nice heated pool of water. We got towels, we got baptismal garments, all these things. And so think of the inconvenience. Remember, it's after midnight. They're going to have to go out here somewhere and baptize the jailer and his family here. Why didn't they wait till the next morning? In fact, if it had been a denominational preacher today, many of them said, wait till Sunday. Wait till next month till we get a crowd of people. I've heard that. In fact, let me suggest this to you, that nowhere in Scripture was any convert ever told, well, wait till tomorrow and we'll baptize you. Wait till Sunday and we'll baptize you. Or when we get enough together, we'll have a baptism. No one was ever to put off baptism. Or excuse me, no one ever did put off baptism. One man, one example, and he simply told Paul, I'll call you when I have a convenient season. But we have no record of him ever having that convenient season. We have no record of him being baptized. And so again, this idea of the jailer being saved by belief only simply does not work. Believers of the first century, when they heard the gospel, when they accepted it, when they wanted to obey, they did it immediately. In this case, the same hour of the night. Now, if baptism isn't important, the jailer could have said, look, it's late, let's get some sleep, we'll get up in the morning, have a good breakfast, and sometime tomorrow we'll go down to the creek. He wanted to be baptized right then and there. We talked about the Ethiopian eunuch last night. Same situation. If it wasn't important, why didn't Philip tell the eunuch, well, look, I really don't want to get wet out here and be soggy. Why don't you go on home? You're saved. And when you get home, you find somebody to baptize you. No. The eunuch understood and he said, what hinders me to be baptized? And he was baptized immediately there on the side of the road. Over and over in Scripture, we find people asking the question, what must I do to be saved? And ironically, over and over, we find different answers being given. And this has caused some confusion for some people. Why does Acts 16:31 say, believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved? Why in Acts 2 did Peter said, repent and be baptized? And believers who had repented were told to be baptized. Acts 22:16, Saul of Tarsus. Well, I think the answer is really simple, if you'll allow me to give you an illustration. Let's suppose that my good brother-in-law, Tim, here decides he wants to go to L.A. So he gets out his Google map and he looks, and I've rounded off the numbers. But if you look on Google map, from West Jefferson to L.A., it's roughly 2,000 miles. So he gets in his, I don't know if his truck would make 2,000 miles, so we'll let him pick Cindy's car. We have a Ford Dodge rivalry going. But anyway, he gets in Cindy's car and he starts out for L.A. and he gets to Nashville and he stops and he asks somebody, he said, how far is L.A.? And the man at the filling station says, well, about 1,700 miles. Tim says, oh, wait a minute, that's not what Google Maps told me. So he drives a little further, he gets to Oklahoma City, he pulls in a filling station, says, how far is L.A.? 1,400 miles. Wait a minute, somebody's lying to me. The guy in Nashville told me 1,700 miles and it was 2,000 miles. This can't be right. So he keeps driving on down the road. He gets to Albuquerque, New Mexico, and he sees a sign coming into town. L.A., 1,100 miles. He's going to come back home because somebody's lying to him, right? Why the different answers? Because he's at different positions on the highway to L.A. He's getting closer with each stop he makes. And when you get to the outskirts of L.A., you might see a sign there that says L.A., 5 miles, 10 miles, whatever. And so it is, we have people in all stages traveling the road to salvation. We have people like the jailer who was a pagan, had to go all the way back to the beginning, be told to believe. Now the Jews were already believers in Acts 2, weren't they? They believed in God. And so he didn't have to tell them to believe. They were further down the line. And that explains the different answers given. And today when we study, you know, I mentioned the fact that I work in India for about a month each year. And when I go out in the villages, I've been in Hindu villages. And you got to start in the very beginning. There's one God. And it's not that rock and it's not that tree. We have to start with the very basics. There's one God. He's the creator of the world, the creator of the universe. And then we go up through the Old Testament. Then we come into the New Testament. Jesus Christ is God's Son. We have to build up. And then teach them about the church and the plan of salvation. Now, on the other hand, I'm sometimes invited to speak in various denominational churches. They're already believers in the one God. They understand Jehovah created the world and the universe. They understand that Jesus is God's Son. I don't have to go over those things with them. But then I have to talk to them about authority, about worship, about respect for God's commands and the importance of doing Bible things in Bible ways. You see, it depends who you're talking to as to what answer they get. So there is no contradiction between the different commands, such as believe on the Lord Jesus, repent and be baptized, or just simply be baptized. Now, this one's not a verse, but several times I've had people bring up the argument, well, baptism is a work and you don't have to do works to be saved, therefore baptism isn't essential. Well, I agree with part of that. Works do not save in and of themselves. In other words, you can't earn your salvation. You can't do enough good things. You can't do enough to merit your salvation. Remember in the very beginning, we read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But at the same time, I would hasten to add that you cannot be saved without works. James 2:24, underscore that in your Bible. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And by the way, that's the only time in the New Testament the phrase faith only is found. And there it's used in the negative. We're not saved by faith only. Obviously, we cannot be saved without obedience. And most people agree that to some extent or another. Now, just how much obedience, that's where we have the problem. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto who? All them that obey him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, Paul writes, unto you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, notice, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And I'm sure you remember the Lord's words of Matthew chapter 7, beginning about verse 21. He says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. My friends, that's obedience. Doeth obedience. Without it, we can't be saved. And furthermore, those who offer this argument really aren't consistent. You know, thinking is a work. If I were to ask you this math equation, what is 5 times 5 times 2? You got to think about it for a minute, don't you? And the answer is 50, I think. But it takes mental thinking, doesn't it? Or you can cheat and get your smartphone out. But the point is, thinking is work. And not only that, consider James chapter 2 and verse 21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word. Isn't that action? Doing something? Be doers of the word, not hearers only. Drop down to verse 25. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. Again, the idea there is something for us to do. And by the way, a lot of people don't realize that faith is referred to as a work in the New Testament. And I've had people argue long and hard, oh, baptism's a work and we don't have to do works. Well, if that's true, you don't even have to have faith. Because faith is called a work in the New Testament. Look at John 6, 28 and 29. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might have work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. Notice, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him. Believing is work. Believing is synonymous with faith. Faith is a work. Believing is a work. Now, it's not a work of man, but it's a work God's commanded. And so this idea that there are no works involved in salvation simply doesn't hold water unless you take the old position that we're all going to be saved. Universal salvation. Nothing you can do, just arbitrarily, you're going to be saved. And most people aren't willing to accept that. You know, faith-only proponents have a hard time accepting it. But Jesus makes it very clear here that we must do the works of the Father and believe on the one He sent. And by the way, it doesn't say believe only on the one He sent, but that's one of the works that we've got to do. Somebody says, well, what about the man out in the desert where there is no water? It never ceases to amaze me the lengths that people will go to try to get around plain Bible teaching. First of all, this is a hypothetical situation, a far-out example. I've never known of anyone who was in the desert, wanted to be baptized, and couldn't be. If you know of one, raise your hand for me. I'd like to know it. I've asked this several times. Never met anybody who knew anybody in that situation. So it's a hypothetical situation that has absolutely nothing to do with our situation tonight. We have water. All we got to do is go down the road to the church building. They have a baptistry ready, right, Tim? There's baptismal garments that are ready. There are towels that are ready. Tim's even got the waders to put on. Everything, as the song says, all things are ready. This argument doesn't affect a single one of us tonight. And think about this. If you refuse to be baptized because of this argument, what are you going to say in judgment when you stand before God? Are you going to say, well, God, what about the man in the desert? I don't have to answer for the man in the desert. And I don't have to answer for how God deals with that. But I do have to answer for whether I obeyed His very plain and simple commands and was baptized into Christ. I don't think we will escape God's wrath for disobeying Him simply by pointing a finger at someone else and saying, what if, God? What about this? And closely related to this argument, some will say, what about the person that's on the way to the baptistry and the tree falls on them? I know some of you have heard that. That one's older than I am, Willard. What about the man on the way to the creek and the tree falls on it? Well, again, this is one of those hypothetical situations that's raised to get around the simple teachings of the Bible. Again, let me ask you a question. And I think you will have answered the question for yourself. Suppose you're studying with an atheist. Suppose you're studying with an atheist and through long and diligent study, you have him on the point of the verge of believing. He is just so close to acknowledging there is a God and you have hopes of teaching him further. But lo and behold, he has a heart attack and dies. Was he an atheist when he died? Is he going to be saved? 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-9, those who do not believe in God aren't going to be saved. Now what's the difference? You tell me what the difference is. What about the person who's almost willing to repent and get out of an immoral, ungodly lifestyle, whether it's drugs or a life of crime, and he's just about ready to give those things up and become a Christian. But he dies. Do you think he's going to be saved? He was almost. We read about a man in the book of Acts that was almost a Christian. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, you know, he wanted all of them to be, not just the king. But almost doesn't count. Here's another parallel situation. A young woman's engaged to be married and she's gone to great lengths, as women are known to do. You know, she's got it in the newspaper. She has the preacher put it in the bulletin. She's rented the hall for the reception. She's got the cake ordered and she's got the meal ordered. And the bridesmaid's dresses and her dress. The honeymoon is planned and paid for. And they've even made a down payment on the house. Oh, they're just the happiest thing in the world. And on the way to get married, she gets run over. Dead. Now tell me something. Is she married? Is she the wife of her fiancé? Can he collect her Social Security? Why? They weren't married. Almost doesn't get it. You try telling them down at the courthouse, well, we were almost married. I had an engagement ring. We made a down payment on that. We even had the preacher lined up. She wasn't married. Now, we can see that when it comes to marriage, but why can't we see it in regard to obeying the gospel? And the main thing is this. Everyone here this evening has the opportunity to obey the gospel. None of these arguments apply to us. There's no trees close enough to fall on us that I can see. You don't have to worry about that. But you do have to worry about obeying the gospel if you're not a Christian. And let me suggest to you, don't go to your grave fighting God, because you have everything to lose and nothing to gain. We're not talking about obeying what I'm telling you. I'm talking about what the Scriptures say. Doing what God wants you to do. Doing what people in the first century did to become a Christian. And so I would ask you in closing tonight, do you believe? I'm sure everybody here would say yes. Do you want to go to heaven? I'm confident everyone would say yes. Do we agree that we've got to do everything that God says in the New Testament in order to obey Him without trying to change it? Well, that includes believing, repenting, turning from our sins, confessing the name of Christ that He is the Son of God, and being baptized. But even that's not the end of it. Those are only the first steps that put us into Christ. They put us into the church. They make us children of God, because that's when our journey begins. It's referred to as a race. It's called a warfare. It's called several different things, all describing the life that we live. And as I tell people when they come to me and want to be baptized, this is not a short race. This is a marathon of life. It's not something you do 6 weeks, 6 months, and then say, well, I'm tired, I quit. When you obey the gospel, it's a lifetime commitment. Revelation 2 and 10, we mentioned last night, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. So you see those five steps of obedience there, hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized, those only get you in the door, so to speak. Then we've got to add the Christian graces to our lives. As Peter said, we've got to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We can't